Sometimes I ask to sing that just because it's like an anthem. I love to sing Crown Him with Many Crowns. Tonight what we're doing is fellowshipping together with God and His Word. It's a beautiful thought. Us together, fellowshipping, yet with God and His Word. God being the basis, Himself being the basis for our fellowship. We should keep that in mind when we're going to study the Word of God, that we are fellowshipping with Him. What a wonderful privilege it is, what a wonderful blessing, His establishment, His institution of a church, of a local church. So we don't want to take that for granted, and we don't want to miss out on the opportunity we have before us, which, as I said, is a really great opportunity. So we want to be in fellowship with Him, and that, we understand, is on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. We just sang about it, hailing our Redeemer, hail Him who died for us. So when John tells us in 1 John 1 that His blood cleanses us from all sin, well, remember, when I confess, I'm going back to the basis for my forgiveness, which is the cross. It doesn't mean I'm being saved again. It means I'm reestablishing that fellowship that I first enjoyed and am designed to enjoy for eternity with God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, on the basis of the shed blood of Christ, or the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we think it's such a privilege tonight to fellowship in Your Word, to study the unsearchable depths of who and what You are, to know something about You that we didn't already know. We praise Your name for revealing Yourself to us, for giving us the wonderful privilege of thinking Your thoughts here on earth. Thank You for leaving us here in this dark, desolate, sinful place so that we have that privilege to represent You. Ask You for continued ability to do so as we study and reflect on Your Word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I wanted to mention a couple of things we're doing just by way of announcements. I see some faces I don't see on Sunday, and I see some faces I haven't seen for a while. It's great to see you. This Friday night is on the calendar, says Halloween. We're doing a Halloween alternative event at 65 Miller Road in Preston. 65, right? That's the Regal's house. It's going to start at 63 Miller Road, and it's called the path of darkness. I think is the motif is what we're calling it. The Secrets of Darkness. That's right. It will be a haunted house type event, but it is a haunted house. There is no such thing, but it is designed to engage and entertain young people and teach them something really important about the difference between light and darkness. And so I want to invite everyone, your kids, friends. We will be giving the gospel at the end when Lady Wisdom leads us out of the path of darkness into the light of the Word of God. And hopefully it'll be a good time. That's coming up on Friday, November 20th and 21st. Dr. Charlie Bing, president of the Free Grace Alliance, will be here to bring a message to us. He is the author of the book Lordship Salvation, which I commend to you. It was his doctoral dissertation, I believe. And it's one of the best critiques on the problem of faith plus commitment or faith plus something to be saved. Wonderful work. And so he happens to be coming to Providence, so he's going to be here for a couple of evenings. And that Friday night we'll have a potluck dinner before he teaches. And this is his first visit to Preston City Bible Church, but I'm sure it won't probably be his last. And in that frame of thought, I want you to look at this. That's Samuel Roseland. It happens to be the picture I have of a baby on hand. That's why I put it up there. Not because it's my baby, but I know some of you want to see the pictures of the kid. And your response is really what I was going for. Everybody has the same response. It's instant delight. Everyone here is an adult, or close enough. It's instant delight because it's a miniature human. And everything's in place, except it's much smaller, and we like that. And it's encouraging to see that. It's just a thrill. But we pray all the time for people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for new believers. We pray for a harvest. We pray that the Lord will use us in that harvest. I pray for this all the time with you. That's one of my closing prayers with you. And I want you to see that though you, when you see a new believer, you're looking at the same looking person. That's what you're actually seeing, is someone with all the things in place that is in process, that's here to grow. And as people that know what that is, that means you've got a little bit of maturity, at least beyond that stage. Now, you don't treat new believers like infants, like you do talk baby talk to them, but you do love them and you do share the excitement that you have in Christ with them. And that's part of your ministry. As we pray for a harvest in the gospel with the Halloween thing, with I just met a person that is almost ready to become a believer right now who wants to be part of this church. I want to encourage you who will come on a Tuesday night and brave the wiles of Isaiah verse by verse or Galatians verse by verse on Thursdays. I want you to encourage you that you have a role in welcoming and encouraging. Just like that little baby excites you to see, and you love to hold the baby, and you know, and I agree, a kid's delicious. Look at that. I never understood. I want to eat him up till every day now with little Sam. So, just an encouragement for you on our role as a church. But that's a wonderful job opportunity we have to represent the Lord that way. So, if I can get my computer to cooperate. We're in Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to strap on our seatbelts a little bit for some poetic structure tonight. Poetic structure is screaming in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 8 through 10, verse 4. It's exciting to see how one of the most brilliant poets of all time, perhaps the most brilliant Hebrew, classical Hebrew poet that we know of, the prophet Isaiah, how he crafted this oracle, the oracle against Israel. The oracle against Israel. We're going to do the best we can to make the trail not look like that on Friday night out in the woods. But that's obviously a picture of a forest fire. And as you read through, you get this image of burning and flames. And one thing that I want to kind of pique your interest with on this thing is whenever you see fire in the Bible, you don't want to think hellfire. Just every time I see fire, don't think lake of fire. That's not the point of the fire. And a lot of times in the New Testament, passages that use flames as an image or burning will be misunderstood as passages about salvation or hell. Be saved or go to hell, and because that's described as burning. But you see, when you see fire in the Bible, you don't want to think lake of fire instantly. You want to think judgment. God's judgment. By the way, is the lake of fire God's judgment on unbelievers for eternity? Yes, Satan, his angels, and the fruit of the serpent, the seed of the serpent, will all go to the lake of fire. But we have flames in Isaiah chapter 9, and they certainly are not dealing with the lake of fire. They're dealing with Assyria burning up Israel, the northern kingdom. And we may not even get to the flame image, but that's what I want you to picture when you take a snapshot. Some of you are visual, some of you aren't. When you think of Isaiah 9, 8 through 10, 4, the prophecy of the oracle for Judah against the northern kingdom of Israel. So we have God revealing that He has an outstretched arm. In spite of this, of his anger, he doesn't turn away his wrath. So in 9:8 through 12, verses 8 through 12 of chapter 9, you have the northern kingdom of Israel punished for arrogance. The key to cue in on is their arrogance, as we're going to see. 9:13 through 17 is another paragraph that deals with the northern kingdom or Israel punished for wickedness. Wickedness is the description. 9:18 through 21 is very interesting. That's the forest fire part. They're punished by their wickedness. Their wickedness, their actions are causing them to be burned up. And then 10:1 through 4 really should be, if we're going to do a chapter based on one unit of poetry, 10:1 through 4 should be part of 9. And 9:1 through 7 should be its own thing because it's distinct. It's a separate part. But 10:1 through 4 is as a result of what's happened to the northern kingdom. You people in Judah, you southern kingdom, you're going to be punished just like them. He presents the portrait and then says, ha-ha, you're looking in the mirror. See, because Judah is where Isaiah gives his prophecies. He's a prophet to the southern kingdom. But this prophecy about the destruction of the northern kingdom is an example. And the last paragraph is you. You get this same treatment. Look at verse Just look really quickly at verse 12. Verse 12 teaches us how to break up the pieces of the poem here. It's four paragraphs. It says, in spite of this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. Does it again in verse 17 at the end. In spite of this, his anger does not turn away, his hand is still stretched out. He keeps repeating that. The repetition of that line is to provide the theme. This is the motif for this passage. Despite all that he's done, all the destruction, everyone's saying, wow, is he done yet? In spite of all of this, his hand is still stretched out. He doesn't turn back his wrath. So, verses 8 through 12, arrogance is punished for Judah. The word he, the Lord, sent to Jacob, and it fell on Israel, and so they knew, the people, all of them. Everybody knew because the word was sent. That's actually Amos and Hosea. Amos and Hosea are the two prophets to the northern kingdom before the destruction of the northern kingdom. You know what Hosea's message was? You remember Hosea? Very interesting, distinctive message. Amos is kind of a general message. They both do metaphors. Hosea is told to go marry a prostitute because that's what Israel is for the Lord. Israel is married to the Lord, and Hosea has to marry this woman, Gomer, and his job before the Lord is to marry a woman that's unfaithful to him in a horrible way. And it's this horrible picture of a faithful husband who constantly goes and redeems his wife from having sold herself into slavery, basically. And it's this picture of God's long-suffering as a faithful husband. And you have this picture of the marriage of Yahweh to Israel. Amos goes to the northern kingdom of Israel. And his word pictures are funny. They rhyme. Amos, what do you see? The Lord gives him a vision. And he says, Lord, I see a fruit basket. And he says, that's right. You see a fruit basket. I'm bringing judgment on the northern kingdom. And because the word that fruit basket, the phrase fruit basket in Hebrew rhymes with the word I'm bringing judgment, and it's word games that when you hear this thing, you're supposed to also, it's like he's slurring together this other thing, and it's this funny joke that you never get to like your third semester of Hebrew. Oh, that's why that's funny. Why you see a fruit basket? People have done all kinds of exegetical gymnastics with Amos to see how this thing fits together. How can a fruit basket foretell the doom? That sounds like Snow White. If you eat the apple from the witch, then you get this. No, it's not Snow White. It's just word games. It's the Lord saying through a message. The Lord uses any and every possible means to get His message across. It's a pretty simple message. We sing it occasionally on Sundays, trust and obey. So the people knew, all of them. Why did they know? Because He sent His word through Hosea and Amos. The people knew. Ephraim and the dwellers of Samaria, in arrogance and in greatness of heart, they said. Now listen carefully. This is something you may hear in your culture when the bricks fall down. The bricks have fallen, okay, but with smooth stones we will rebuild. The shikamahs, that's Hebrew for sycamore, because that's a Hebrew word, have been cut down. But hey, with cedars we'll replace them. It's okay. No sweat off our nose. We've taken a little hit. We'll build back. We can do it. That's the message, and that is denounced in verse 9 as an arrogant message, as a statement of arrogance. With cedars we will replace them. And so he increased, Yahweh increased, the adversaries of Rezin against them. The adversaries of Rezin are the Assyrians. And their enemies he spurred ahead, Aram in the east and the Philistines in the west, and they have devoured Israel with the whole mouth. Now we get the common thing he keeps saying, with all this, it has not turned back his anger, and still his hand is stretched out. So let's look at these two messages by way of review. In verse 8 and 9, the word he sent, the Lord, to Jacob, and it, the word, fell on Israel. So Israel knew, the people, all of them. If you look at the way I've colored this, it's verbs versus objects. He sent to Jacob, the indirect object. It fell, the word fell on Israel. Jacob and Israel are parallel. The Lord sends the message goes, it falls on Israel. So that's God's work. They knew, the people, that's their response. They knew the message, but notice that it's parallel. It's a tight structural parallel, and then that changes. Ephraim and the dwellers of Samaria, he then emphasizes just with one, this is one line of poetry, Ephraim and the dwellers of Samaria is parallel to all of them, but not they knew. They knew is gapped, so it's emphasized. Knowledge, apparently, is important. Because to whom much is given, all God's people said, much is expected. And they knew they were responsible. And this is a picture of how God deals with man. When He gives the information, you're responsible for how you use it. And this is Romans 1:18. Everybody's without excuse. We all know we have a Creator. So this is not God playing games with man and saying, I'm just going to pick a few to get the message. He gives the message to everyone, and everyone's responsible. Notice the center of this. It's going to end up being the center. In arrogance and in greatness of heart, they said. God initiates, they respond, but guess how they respond? In arrogance and in greatness of heart. Now, why is this blue? Well, so far, Jacob, Israel, the people are all blue. It's all the same people. Ephraim and the dwellers of Samaria. Their response, before they even have a verb, their response comes in arrogance and greatness of heart. Poetically identified with these people. They said, the bricks have fallen, but with smooth stones we will rebuild. The sycamores have been cut down, but with cedars we will replace them. God initiates. God initiated originally with the law. They're violating the law, so God sends prophets. This is where we pick up the story here. God sends the prophets, and what do? They give the message. The people all hear it. Everybody know who Amos is? Yeah, he's that fool that sees visions of fruit baskets and thinks that rhymes with God destroying us. Everybody know who Hosea is? Hosea? Do you know what Hosea did? Do you know the story of Hosea? Everyone's responsible. It's just like Noah. It's like any of the prophets. Isaiah is the same category of people. He's going to look out for Isaiah 20. He's going to walk around naked for 3 years to make the message that Israel is about to be stripped bare. I think in his sumo outfit, as I once heard a pastor describe it. He's not completely naked. But all right, so the response. Their response, God initiates, they respond. And what is their response? Arrogance and greatness of heart. That's your problem. That's everybody's problem. And so, don't miss the message. Take the opportunity to let the punch land where it needs to land. They respond to God's word with independence. With independence. God disciplined us, but we are going to fix it ourselves. And I believe, we talked about the opposite of design. So let me just review some of these. I don't want you to write these down, but just listen. God sends His word. Okay, God sends His word so that the recipients are without excuse, and that means you and me. When we get the word, we're responsible because we've heard it. And the fact that it's written in a book now means everybody's responsible. It's God's word to man, and so we're responsible. Man will reject that word in arrogance. And when you find yourself not wanting to understand, to respond to God and His word, when you think, okay, I could read the word, but I don't feel like it, that's your fallenness. You need to move past that. You need to move past how you feel and do what you think, what you know you need, which is to spend some time with the Lord and His word. What you're doing now. The same problem of arrogance causes man to react to God's self-revelation with a boast of self-sufficiency, and that's what they've done. And this is your self-portrait. I mean, because you're a human being before the resurrection. This is all of man's self-portrait. This is the besetting problem of mankind, as we said, and it goes back to Genesis 3 in the fall. And so there's a principle. Independence from God is Satan's objective. Independence from God is Satan's objective. And it's the defining quality of all enemies from God. When you find yourself just handling it on your own, you're in the enemy camp. You're an arrow in the wrong quiver. And you need to get back to total dependence, to dependence on the Lord. There's an application of this principle from Philippians 3:18. It is that if you are independent of God, you're an enemy of the cross. It's an enemy of the cross, status quo enemyhood. That's Philippians 3:18. The believer in carnality becomes an enemy of the cross, not through overt rebellion, but subtle creeping independence. It's not that you start shaking your fist at the Lord. It's that, I'm just kind of handling it on my own today. And that's just kind of how the day's gone. And the longer I've gone since I started this morning with the prayer, the less I'm really thinking about the Lord, the less the Lord really is characterizing my thoughts. And I'm not saying you have to be constantly praying, but I mean, your life should be a prayer. The question I brought was, how is this the opposite of our design? How is Israel being the opposite of God's design for man? It's clear, man is designed to represent the Lord as His image. And so, God judges man's response. Verse 11, so God increased, Yahweh increased the adversaries of Rezin against Him. Now God is acting. You see, God sent the word, man rejected, now God is acting. So He sends, not a word, He sends the Assyrians. And that's not a good. That's not a happy time for them. And their enemies, he spurred ahead. Now, we've talked about poetic structure, but I guess I don't know if I say it in this. I think I do. It's really important to see that adversaries of Razin and enemies are parallel. And so the two parallel, it's the same thought twice, with the outside being increased and spurred ahead. And that's called a chiastic structure. And it's neat because it's telling us the focus is on the enemies. And why is that important? Because the enemies are coming from God. You think the enemies are coming from Assyria, and they are, because God's bringing them. And so this works great for Super Tuesday, or whatever we're calling Black Tuesday, or whatever is coming next week. Whatever happens, if we get a judgment, it looks like whatever happens will be a judgment. It seems like it's coming from Illinois or wherever, or Arizona, but actually it's coming from the Lord, because we're going to curse ourselves. And we'll see how wickedness works eventually in this passage. He increased the Lord adversaries of Razin against them, and their enemies he spurred ahead. Aram in the east, the Philistines in the west, and they devoured Israel with the whole mouth. I would like to point out the way this, it's beautiful this way the structure does. Aram and the Philistines are the enemies. Aram in the east, Philistines in the west, that's a whole line. Do you remember we just had a whole line before? Ephraim and Samaria were one line. Now we get one line. The focus of this couplet of adversaries of Razin and enemies, that focus is now sent down here as a whole line by itself. And then what they do is described. So these kind of parallel this focus. And that's kind of the way this works. I don't have a name for when he does that, but it's kind of like a cascading focus. It's really, maybe that's kind of subtle. You're seeing a lot, I know, at one time, but it is beautiful the way he's brought the structure. As he focuses on the enemies, and then he really focuses on them, Aram in the east and the Philistines in the west. And what did they do? They devoured Israel with the whole mouth. And the picture is, in the east you got a jaw, and in the west you got a jaw, and everybody, there's pressure from all sides because of the Lord bringing these enemies. With all this, it has not turned back, what? His anger, and his hand is still stretched out. But actually, it's and still, his hand is stretched out. Now look at this. I didn't put this in colors, but look at how this works. With all this is the same idea as still. Because it means that it's a description of despite or the time. It's different from what you would expect. You would expect the Lord eventually to relent. You expect the spanking to stop. They're crying pretty loud. You'd expect the spanking to stop. With all this, these devouring of Israel, the northern kingdom with the whole mouth, it has not turned back is the next word, and it's this word anger, but anger comes after the verb. It has not turned back. It's going to be important because verse 13 starts with they have not turned back. Look at verse 13. Yet the people do not turn back. It's the same word. The Lord's wrath, his anger has not turned back. His hand is stretched out. Do you see how hand and anger are parallel thoughts? It's from him. It's his anger. His hand, not turned back. That's a negative statement. Is stretched out. Positive statement. So it's this tight chiastic parallelism. And what are we supposed to focus on? What's the center? Not me. What's the center of the chiastic parallel? His anger and his hand. Again, I didn't color it, but that's advanced. Now, hey, we're in Isaiah 9 now. We've seen this enough. His anger and his hand are focused on. Do you know that if the Lord's hand is stretched out, you can take it? If the Lord's hand is stretched out, you can take it. If the Lord's hand is stretched out in judgment, there's only one proper response, and that's whatever he wants. You're apparently doing what he doesn't want. By the way, let's talk about judgment on the believer for a moment. Do you know the story of Job? You know, Job is not a story of discipline or judgment. Job is the story of God glorifying himself through Job's faith by taking everything the man has except for his gnawing, nagging wife. He takes away every comfort and leaves the thorn. That's the story of Job, and Job handles it. Even if he slays me, yet will I trust in him. And he glorifies God by his faith. And he only loses it when his brothers, when his believers that are fellow believers come up to him and start making assessments of his suffering. That's when Job loses it. That's when he actually does sin. And he does sin and he gets rebuked for it. But he also is blessed double what he lost at the end. But I just want to focus in on when you think you and your internal ability to really judge what's going on in life. We're teaching discernment. The Bible is all about discerning. When you feel like you've got a good read on it, chances are, if it's someone else's struggle, be very sure not to open your mouth. Notice how I said that. Be very careful about how you judge someone else's suffering. Because they may be suffering for divine discipline. And that might be something that God has put you in their life to explore. But you have to be very careful about that. See, what Job's friends do is say, well, you must have disobeyed the Lord somehow. He's mad at you, so you're getting disciplined. Because righteous people don't suffer like this, which is bad theology. Of course we suffer. We take up our cross daily and follow Him. We consider it a blessing that He has considered us worthy to suffer for His name's sake, the way Paul says in Philippians. It's a wonderful blessing to suffer for Christ. It's a blessing. But nobody can make that assessment finally. And I want to caution you about judging other people's suffering as discipline or as cursing for blessing. Only God and that person finally truly know. And by the way, if someone is being disciplined and they repent, they confess their sins, they change their thinking to God's plan for their lives, guess what? Suffering for blessing. Discipline turned to suffering for blessing. And God can use it in that circumstance. I believe that's the story of King David. So we have God's judgment here of man's response, and notice that his anger will not turn back, even though it seems like the punishment is so severe. Do you remember Isaiah 1? Do you remember how this whole thing started? He said, I don't have anywhere else to spank. How did he say it? Verse 5 of Isaiah 1, I'll just read it to you. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole head is a big stump of beaten upness. There's black and blue. There's nowhere else to spank you. The whole heart is faint. From the sole to the foot, even to the head, there's nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged or softened with oil. There's no play. I haven't had a chance to restore you after the last round of discipline, and I have to spank you again. There's no recovery time, which we saw in the book of Judges with Gideon. There's always this recovery time after the spanking. They repent. God heals their land. They have blessing. They get fat, dumb, and happy again. They rebel against the Lord, and then He sends another round of whoopings. Well, there's been no recovery time here. His hand is still stretched out. Let's talk about God's discipline. God's discipline of Israel was designed always for restoration, and that's true for every time God is disciplining someone. Even when God uses a local church to do it, which is something I never want to do, but is clear from the Apostle Paul that we have a responsibility for. You know, the local church actually has to execute church discipline. Have you ever heard of that? We'll go through Corinthians sometime. We'll do it probably a little faster than we're doing Galatians, but there is this responsibility of the church to actually, when there is an obvious lifestyle sin, I would say, in Corinthians, a pretty obvious example. It's a man who has, in a carnal relationship, has his father's wife. Let's assume it's his stepmother. And even the Gentiles don't do these kinds of things, Paul says about the Corinthians. And they're responsible to do something about that. That's discipline, church discipline. Can you imagine the horror of having to go to someone's house and saying, will you not repent and come back to your wife? You have deserted your family and your responsibilities. Will you not repent? But that, I take it, is our responsibility as a local church. Not in self-righteousness, in God's righteousness. And we'll talk probably at length about this church discipline business. It's not popular. It's not comfortable. And usually the person in sin is in rebellion against God and arrogance, and chances are they're going to fight you. They're going to hate you for telling the truth. And you're going to be called all kinds of things. That's okay. Anyway, God's discipline in every case, and for Israel, it was designed for restoration. Secondly, therefore God designed the punishments to accomplish His purpose of their repentance. It was a perfectly, think about this. I'm now a parent. Apparently, I'm a parent. The thought of disciplining the child occurs to me from time to time. Not for any reason. You may not. It's my responsibility. I know he's very small, so don't anybody get excited, but the thought occurs to me, and it, how will you know what to do, how much to do? God doesn't have any confusion, any kind of nothing in the dark about how much constitutes enough. He has the perfect design. It's awesome. It's like Israel. What if we lived in Israel and the law was already set? You couldn't add to the law. Like the Constitution is set and shouldn't be destroyed by any political opponents to the Constitution who want to swear by the Constitution, they'll protect it, that hate it. What if the law was already set? You couldn't add to or take away from the law in our country. And so we knew everything we were responsible for. And actually the lawgiver, to obey the law was not only not to commit crimes, but was to fulfill our responsibilities spiritually. What if that was the way your country worked? Wouldn't that be easy? You'd know exactly what to do. You'd serve the Lord. Now, the law has to be from inside out in Israel. You got to obey the law from your heart. The inner core of man has to respond, not emotionally, but inside to produce the outside. The mental attitude reflects the action. The action reflects the attitude. But imagine if that was your life in this country. That would really cut down on the whole legislative process. We wouldn't have Congress. It would be executive power. It would be judicial power. No legislative. It's awesome. It's a great thought. No such luck in this day and age. By the way, Jesus Christ isn't on the ballot for November 4th either, is he? And the job of Messiah is taken. Nobody gets to claim Messiahship. And guess what? The only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the only change that matters is the spiritual change that we're experiencing now as the Holy Spirit raises us. So that pretty much summarizes Tuesday. I'll be here Tuesday night. If you need to vote and miss, then you can get the MP3. That'd be fine. But I'll be here, and I will vote also. I hope we don't have really long lines. But I just said hope, so I have to say change. Maybe they'll change that in the future. Okay, therefore God designed the punishments to accomplish His purpose for their repentance. He has a perfect law. He's got a perfect discipline. He's the example. And so how does He do it? How does God discipline Israel? He does it till it gets the job done. You would think He'd stop spanking, but He doesn't. His hand is still stretched out. In omniscience, He understood that they would not repent. He knew that they would not repent. And this was, to God, it's history. It's done. But He's working this through history. He's omniscient. He knows they won't obey. Though the discipline He sent was very strong, He doesn't repent or relent from the discipline. It says, even though, what does it say? In spite of all this, His anger doesn't turn away. His hand is still stretched out. He's not done with this corrective discipline. He did not relent. So the why, because withdrawal would mean we're done correcting. If I stop the spanking, then it means we've had repentance. And therefore, if they haven't repented, it would mean the end of the relationship. And I made the case last week that this is like in Hebrews. God, who the Lord loves, He chastens and skins alive with a whip or scourges every son whom He receives. You know you're a son or daughter when you get disciplined. Therefore, don't despise the discipline of the Lord. It proves you're His son. Or His daughter. It's a wonderful blessing, although it hurts. So there's a principle. The best way to avoid divine discipline for Israel would have been to submit. That's true for you and me. We don't draw the parallel as much between Israel and the United States. Oh, I'm going to say that in a minute. Between Israel and the United States. Not as much between two nations, because they're a covenant people set apart to God with the Passover, and that's different. But we are, as individual believers, the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are individually the representation of the Lord, the Shekinah glory resident in us. And therefore, you make the application more directly to you from Israel. What Israel failed to do, you make that application to you. If all of the you and me in this country would do that, if every one of the 300 million people in the country would do that, you would see another round of incredible blessing, because we would be applying the principles of relationship to the Lord of Israel as a nation to us as individuals. You would have a country of believers growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You would have the wealth of blessing poured on each individual to the nation, and that's your American history up till about 1960. There's another principle. God's way of discipline does not stop until it has accomplished its purpose. For you and me, if we're disciplined, submit. That's how you stop it. From God's perspective, though, His way of discipline doesn't stop until it's accomplished its purpose. And what's the purpose? The purpose is not stop that. Because you can stop that and sit there not doing anything with an angry soul, with hatred, with maliciousness, with rebellion, with arrogance. That's not the purpose. The purpose isn't stop that. The purpose is submit and obey. The application, drop your arrogance, submit to the Lord, and maybe the spanking will stop. And you can take live on that one for the rest of your life. When the spanking comes, think about it. Where did I go wrong? You ever hear someone say that? Where did I go wrong? Usually they're talking about someone else. Let's talk about ourselves. Where did I go wrong? Now let's move on to the next paragraph, 9:13 through 17. Yet the people did not turn back to the one who struck them. He struck them for what? To turn them back? Did they turn back? No. Did God not accomplish His purpose? The thing that you're supposed to get out of the fact that omnipotent God did not get repentance from His people Israel is that He doesn't force volition. He as God could reach in, flip the switch, and say, this is who you are now. And in many cases, in many people in my life, I wish He would do that. I wish He would reach in and flip the volitional meter to Jesus Christ, and that person would go to heaven. But He doesn't apparently do that, and He didn't do that for Israel. He spanked them until they would submit of their own volition. And that's what I see in Isaiah 9:13. Yet the people did not turn back unto the one who struck them, surprisingly. And Yahweh of the armies they did not seek. Preview of coming attractions. The one who struck them ends this line and starts this line. Yahweh of the armies, the same person. Maybe that's a chiastic structure. And so Yahweh cut off from Israel the head and the tail, both palm branch and bulrush in the same day. What is a palm branch and a bulrush? It's one plant with a top and a bottom. Palm branch is the thing you see up there, and the thing you cut your hand on, because it's got really sharp leaves at the bottom, is the bulrush. It's one plant, the top part and the bottom part. Palm branch and bulrush in the same day. The elder and the man who carries face is the head. Let's do it literally, because you've got your interpretation in your English Bible. Verse 15, the honorable man. The honorable man is the guy that carries his face around. Because he's known, he's got a good reputation, he carries face is the Hebrew idiom. Now your life is enriched from hearing the literal Hebrew idiom, the man of the nobleman or the man who carries face. This leader of the civilization is the head. The prophet who teaches lies is the tail. See, I thought it would be the bulrush was the head and then the people are the body. But apparently no. The prophet who teaches lies is the tail. You've got your civil governmental power and the person informing governmental power who has the truth that the power is supposed to listen to. The picture is David and Samuel, David and Nathan. Remember the story of David? David's the king. He has a prophet, a gift of prophecy, not office. He can write Scripture. He has the inspiration from the Holy Spirit to write the Psalms. And he's filled with the Spirit in the Old Testament sense to be the king, but he's not the prophet. See, the prophet is the guy that pours head on the king or oil on the king's head. He's the guy that says, you're the king, because God said so. And all of Israel said amen, because the prophet said so. Different than the king, different than the elder, than the ruler. So you've got the civil power and the person with the truth that speaks the truth to the king. We have this in the Illinois politics that are about to take over the United States. You've got the civil leader, and then you've got his prophet telling him what he needs to hear for the last 20 years in his church in Chicago. Right? It's the same thing. All right. So the prophet teaches lies is the tail. Now here's a story for you. And so they were like this. That's the Hebrew of verse 16. They didn't even translate it. They are like this is the way the Hebrew kind of literally works in verse 16. Those who led this people were causing them to err. Commit errors. Those who led this people were causing them to err, and those who were led were being confused. Look at the difference. The leaders were causing the people to sin. Those who were being led were being confused. So the whole country has fallen apart. For this reason, in their choice ones, he did not take pleasure, the Lord. And that's Adonai, the master, not Yahweh. For this reason, in their choice ones, that's the young men. The choice ones are the ones you pick to play kickball. You know what a choice one is. Everyone's divided up into two teams, and if the game is chess, then you pick the nerds, and if the game is baseball, and you pick the strong guys you think can hit pretty far. You pick the people that are strong for the task. So you get your two teams, two team captains, and they pick from a pile of people. I'll take Billy, and I'll take Jim, and I'll take Fred. And finally, you know, I'm left at the end because I don't play chess particularly well or kickball. And so you've all been the person left, haven't you? Well, let me be the first to tell you it's okay because not many mighty are called, and that means you and me. So for their choice ones, the ones that were the ones to be selected are the young men for warfare. He did not take pleasure, the Lord. By the way, these are the guys that can work. These are the guys that make the living and drive the economy. And on their orphans, their widows, he did not take pity. And this will shock us because we've been listening to Isaiah. He cares. God cares intimately for what happens to the widows and orphans. He's got a vested interest in the people taking care of those who cannot take care of themselves. In fact, did you know that in the income tax structure that God ordained from Israel called tithing, they were responsible to give for the widows and orphans every 3 years? The tithe wasn't really a 10% tax. It was more like a 23 1/3% tax because there were two 10% levies and one every 3 years, two annually and one every 3 years. So it really comes out to more like 23%. Unless you say it's divided up two times a year, and then it's 10% across the whole year plus the extra 10% for 3 years. But the point is, part of God's income tax for Israel included taking care of those who could not take care of themselves. It was a sign of righteousness in the community that we cared for our brother. It was a sign of righteousness. What happens with that is it gets corrupted, and then those who can take care of themselves get in there and get some of the widows and orphans goodies. And then you have the sluggard in Proverbs 6. But here you have the Lord not taking pity on the orphans, for each of them was godless or profane. I'm wondering about that word. Godless or either totally rejecting God or speaking against God, and one who practiced evil. I think it's better to say godless here because that's the mental attitude. I think it's the attitude, not the speech, because we're about to have speech. And every mouth spoke foolishness. Even the widows and orphans, even the helpless, are following these false prophets and these leaders of wickedness. And we would expect him to close with all this. It has not turned back, what? His anger. And still his hand is stretched out. The people did not turn back unto the one who struck them. I'm coloring in this poem based on who's doing what. The people are red in this little chunk, and the Lord is the one who struck them in blue. Watch this. The one who struck them, Yahweh of the armies, they did not seek. You have a chiasm, a chiastic structure, center seeking. Does everybody know what I mean by chiastic structure now? A chi is the Greek letter chi, and it's shaped like the English letter X. If you take half of an X, you get a greater than. Or if you were thinking the other half, a less than. And that's center seeking. The point is that it drives from the outside to the middle. That's why I call it chiasm. You could call it center seeking. The point is that the emphasis in the poetry is in the middle, not on the first or the last. Yet they do rhyme. The people did not turn back. They did not seek. Do not turn back. Do you see how that's a negative statement? The people don't turn back. That's what they don't do. What do they do? They did not seek. It's also negative. One is not going back to him, and one is not seeking him. And remember, those who seek him will find him. Those who draw near to him, he will draw near to. That's what God wants. He wants a relationship with man. And they're not letting him have what he wants. Okay, God, I know you want me, but I don't want you. And I'm not going to respond to your grace to me through Jesus Christ at Calvary. The people did not turn back, and they did not seek him, but the focus is on Yahweh of the armies. By the way, when you read a hosts in your English Bible, it's the word. It means the hosts, not the people that open the door for you at Chili's. It means the armies. A host is a bunch of people with spears and shields. It's the armies. So we're talking in a military conquest. Look also, when you see Lord of Hosts, look in the context and see if you can find some chariots and shields flopping around, because usually it's God bringing the Assyrians or the Babylonians or some military invasion. The Lord of Hosts is either bringing a human army or an angelic one. He's bringing discipline in some sense, and that's what the armies are for in this case. And so notice that you had a chiastic structure and then you led off with the focus of that structure. And so he cut off Yahweh from Israel, the head and the tail. It's follow what the Lord does. And then both palm branch and bulrush in the same day. Now, I admit you have to do some interpretation here. This is the day of the Lord when judgment comes, when the Lord of the armies comes and does this cutting off. So I say this is referring, the same day piece is referring back to Yahweh cutting off. But the focus is Israel, the head and tail, both palm branch and bulrush. Now watch this. This is fun right here at the end. This is going to be fun for you. The way he takes the center, remember he took the center, which was the Lord, and it started the next sentence. Now he took the center, and he's going to drive home with the rest of the discussion. The elder and the man who carries face is the head. The prophet who teaches lies is the tail. It's all about Israel. The focus of that verse 14, now 15, is all about that focus. So you start with a chiasm. This is how Isaiah has structured his poem. You start with a chiastic structure, center-seeking, and you take what the focus was, and you start the next line with it. This becomes a chiasm. The next two lines become a chiasm. And what is it? He does it again. That same focus from last time drives the next two lines. It's what I'm calling a cascading focus. The focus changes. It's almost like you start a fire and the fire catches to the next thing and it keeps going. And that's the picture we're going to have in the culmination of all these judgments. So I call it a structure. Watch this. Focus on Yahweh in verse 13. So then we start with Yahweh. And so he cut off. So Yahweh cut off. From Israel, the head and tail. Remember how that was red? Now let's break this into its pieces. The head, we'll color it green. The tail, in this case, we'll say, I guess that's yellow. In mine, it's orange. So green and yellow for head and tail. Now see if we follow it. See how he does this all the way through, if he parallels himself. I'm showing you the way Isaiah poetry works because they're seeing this. If they're thinking about it, they're analyzing this in Hebrew, and it's beautiful the way he structures it. You would never get this in English. So, both palm branch and bulrush, the top of the plant and the bottom of the plant, the head and the tail, both palm branch and bulrush in the same day, that's the center, as we said, the chiastic center. And then, the elder and the man who carries face is the head. It's palm branch. It's the head, and the palm branch is the elder and the man who carries face. The first one is started in the whole line, and then the prophet who teaches lies is the tail, the bulrush, the prophet. So what we colored as red before because it was all of Israel. That's still the same thing. It's still all Israel, but you have this cascading focus, and it follows through the same way every time. I take it that this would make it, if you understood the structure. And you learned it with the structure, could you memorize it better? Would you have it by memory because you had this picture in your mind of the intricate way that the Hebrew poet Isaiah speaks and writes? It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And it's not anything like, we don't do anything like this in English with our poetry. And it's only 2,700 or so years old, around 732 B.C. Wait a second, I got it. No, it's like 2764 or something. It's a long time, a really old, 3,000 years old. So let's observe some things about God's judgment. First, apparently it's not arbitrary. Because He puts the blame on Israel for not repenting. Now some systems of theology would say, that's because He wouldn't let them repent. And that's not the point of the passage. You just have to ram all these, you have to really cross your eyes to make God arbitrary here. He's saying Israel won't repent. And he's doing his best without forcing them, which is apparently against his policy and his design of mankind. Secondly, he presents the evidence, explains why the righteous judgment. Remember Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1 is the reeve, the court case. God brings through the prophet, the prosecuting attorney. The prophets are like prosecutors saying the law has been broken here, the Mosaic law. So it's the court case that the Lord constantly shows why He does what He does. Do you see that infinite God is teaching us, little pipsqueak man, He's showing us why He does what He does. You see, if you are acting in righteousness in a position of authority, if you act in righteousness and you do what is right, and you act in wisdom, which would be acting in righteousness, do you realize that it's valuable for you to show your subordinates why you do what you do? Not because you owe them in some, they're insubordinate if you don't show them why. Not like if, you know, Every little kid wants to know why so they can test your authority. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying you teach them how righteousness works by example, like the Lord's doing. See, you, what would you have done to the northern kingdom if they completely rebelled against you and every kid born to them was going to be an instant rebel because his parents taught him to be? You would have to stop it. You'd have to discipline. Thirdly, the head and tail are not the high and low people, but the rulers and the prophets. It's not the bosses and all the people. It seems like it would be, but that's not what he says. He says the head is the leader, I mean the civic authority, and the tail is the person speaking for God. These leaders are the beginning reason for the devastation of Israel. This is historically significant to us, is it not? The leaders in this prophecy are the beginning of the reason why everyone is profane. The leaders. God puts it at the leaders' feet. But he doesn't leave it there. The leaders are the beginning reason for the devastation of Israel. And it works like this. The leaders walk in one way and all the little sheep follow him where he's going. Well, the leader is the one that started this in that kind of picture. It's, when you're in a position of leadership or responsibility God's given you, remember, you've got extra responsibility because you're leading people and you don't want to lead them wrongly and lead them astray. Fifthly, the principle. God holds leaders of nations responsible for obedience to him. I'm not going to show you where else it says that in the Bible, but it's true of Gentile nations as well. We'll work that up sometime. That we're not doing a study of God's working through nations. We're doing a study of God working through Israel. But he does. He does hold Gentile nations responsible for how they respond to him. So six, there's another principle. Wayward leaders will indicate a wayward people. A wayward people. So I'm encouraging you that if you feel that there's, if you think, shouldn't say feel, don't go through this week based on your emotions, please. You will just get higher blood pressure. When you look at your leadership and you say, this is wrong for so many reasons and we're going to still do this, just realize it's not the leaders. They're just being produced by the people. But they are responsible and they are going to take us to the next step. We have where we have because that's where we are as a people, but this next round has a great opportunity to really accelerate the decline. And so they were like this. Those who led this people, we'll just get a taste for next time, were causing them to err. Those who were led were being confused. All red, it's all the people. Those who were those who led the people, both the people in authority and the people teaching the truth, the prophets, were causing them to err. Those who were led were being confused. For this reason, in their choice ones, the Lord did not take pleasure. On their orphans and widows, he did not take pity. For each of them was godless or profane, and one who practiced evil, and every mouth spoke foolishness. This is chiastic too, in a different way. The one that talks about the Lord and his response to their unrighteousness is really to the center. And everything about the people in 16 and 17b, it's all about what the people did and their response to or their initiation for the Lord to discipline. And so what does the Lord say about that with all this? His anger is not turned back. You see, I spanked them and they didn't repent, so I can't stop spanking them. I'm going to spank until I get justice and eventually, or a righteous return. Eventually, you don't get a righteous return. You spank and he spanks until there's nothing left. This is the destruction of 722 B.C., the destruction of 722 B.C. that the Lord brought on the northern kingdom. And that is the way the Lord disciplined his people. Now, don't make the misapplication that you spank until there's nothing left. As a parent, that's not the point. But you would want to be careful, knowing that as parents, if we don't, the Lord will. And this is how he does it. He spanks until there's nothing left, until we get repentance. But he won't flip the switch, and we would never think that we could either. We worship a wonderful and gracious God who has preserved us a nation through many wars. This country, by the way, do you know this country was almost destroyed in its military ability to defend itself before it even got started. We should have lost the Revolutionary War in 1776, long before the major battles that won the Revolutionary War. God intervened on behalf of this people with weather, with circumstances, and he continues to do so at his pleasure. But remember, whatever happens in your nation, if the nation around you is being spanked, without repentance, because the individuals in it are rebelling against God and they're being spanked without repentance. That's not your story. Your story is that you are the remnant of God's people who happen to belong to a nation called the United States of America. And your citizenship is first in heaven. And so you continue to be salt and light in your community. You keep your chin up and you remember that whatever happens, even if the ship sinks completely, and we do turn into a socialist state, for example, whatever the worst thing you think could happen, it's not going to happen to you without you representing the Lord Jesus Christ. It really, the more dark it gets, the better the light. The darker the night, the better you'll see the light. And that's what our job is, to be light. So this is actually turning out to be an opportunity. It's kind of like when the surfers show up because they heard there's going to be a really bad storm. There's better waves to ride. And so think of it that way. You have that opportunity to shine that light in the dark place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's so easy for us to get frustrated as we look to the world and say unrighteousness is happening around us, because we're greeted daily with new ways that could be true. And we were just getting a handle yesterday on how it's true then, and then today we see even more every day. And Father, it's a guarantee that we will deal with man ruling man in unrighteousness until Jesus Christ, the God-man, rules us in righteousness. And we look forward to that day and ask that you would continue to encourage us, to strengthen us, to buoy us up through whatever dark times may loom ahead as we as a nation continue to deserve your wrath. And we ask that we could be restorative at an individual level in this nation, that we could have an impact in our community for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we could love other people as Jesus Christ loves them and present to them the message of His dying love, undying love that went to the cross for them. We ask that you would encourage us in this dark time that we face. In Christ's name, amen.